There was a time in the life of D.L. Moody that he determined with himself that he would witness to at least one soul each day. And for every ongoing day of his life, he would have this determination, and he would want to carry it through. It became a practice, and he did hold to it right to the end of his life. One day he went up to someone, asked them if they were saved, and the person looked at him and he said, "Sir, that's none of your business." Moody looked at him, he said very kindly, put it very graciously, "Sir, that is my business." A.C. Dixon told about a New York pastor who became concerned about a particular banker. One day he went along to the banker's office. He said, "Sir, can I have a 10-minute interview with you? I have something that's very serious that needs to be discussed." Well, the banker asked him, "Have you come on business, preacher? Can I do something for you?" The pastor answered, "Yes, business for God and business for eternity, for I would like to talk to you about your soul." The banker looked at the preacher and he said, "I've been waiting for over 30 years for someone to tell me how to get saved." Of course it's a business, as it was in the life of D.L. Moody, as it was in the story told by A.C. Dixon of the pastor going to the banker. It's the business of every single child of God there is upon the earth to share their faith, tell others about Jesus, be a soul winner for him. Mercedes-Benz used to run a commercial that showed their car with the highest and the best technology available colliding with a concrete wall during a safety test. The kind of view that now has become so common, and all of the car manufacturers do it now, and they have gauged just how safe their car is on particular collisions. But back then, it was a new thing, and somebody said to a spokesman from Mercedes-Benz, "Why don't you enforce your patent on this particular thing, this energy-absorbing car body, because other car manufacturers in the marketplace there, they were going and they were replicating what Mercedes-Benz had done. They were making their cars in the way that Mercedes had made them in terms of safety features. Why don't you put a patent on this and stop everybody from entering into the market on an even keel with you?" That spokesman for Mercedes-Benz replied, rather matter-of-factly, "Because some things in life are too important not to share." The gospel of Jesus Christ certainly fits into this category. It is too important not to share. The enemy of lost souls is out there. The eternity that faces lost souls is gathering around them. And the gospel is the only point of rescue. If, for example, a doctor in some lab around the world had stumbled upon a cure that was effective, not one of the much vaunted cures that can do this or that or some little thing, but an effective cure for cancer. And yet, whenever people came to him and said, "Doctor, here you've got a cure for cancer." "Oh yes, I've stumbled on it, and everybody that I've treated here behind closed doors in all of our experiments, they have had a complete relief from the cancer within their body. It's a dead-on effective cure. There's no question about it." Well, doctor, aren't you going to make it available to the masses? There are countless billions of people in the world there that are getting cancer in their bodies or can expect it at any moment. People are dying. But he says, "No, I'm quite satisfied with the progress that I have made here. I have perfected the cure. My name may go down in history as a person who found the effective cure for cancer, but I'm just going to sit on it here for a while and let it be." When we know the cure for the sin of mankind, to keep it to ourselves would be no better than the doctor who might find a cure for cancer and decide, "I'm not curing anyone with it." It was a taunting statement by an atheist that stirred up the heart and focused the energy of William Booth and caused him to be a zealous worker. That atheist said, "If I believed what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment, and that impenitent rejecters of Jesus Christ will be lost. I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men and women night and day to flee for refuge from this coming day of wrath. Soul winning is our business, a daily business. It's a divine business that God has handed to us. It's one that needs dedication. It is our duty. When it comes to soul winning, there's no doubt the Apostle Paul was the greatest who ever lived. He's the personal, biblical, historical model of a soul winner. And we're looking tonight at what he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through to 6. And we can pick out lesson after lesson here from this master soul winner as to what we can do and should be doing. The purpose of soul winning is the first lesson. The purpose of soul winning. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you..." He's talking about coming into Corinth. We can read that account in the book of Acts. Check it out in chapter 18, from verse 1 right through to the verse 18. And it tells us what Corinth was like and the kind of circumstances that Paul the Apostle came into when he first appeared in Corinth. But of course the question must be asked, why did Paul go to Corinth in the first place? And the answer is remarkably simple. He went to Corinth to win others for Christ. He was concerned about the souls of men. He was committed to seeing people saved. And as that commitment developed, he became consumed with a passion to see people brought to Christ. And as you read through his letters to the churches, and as you check them out here in 1 Corinthians, it comes to the surface again and again, this unmistakable passion that he had in his heart that dominated his life, that was the propulsive force that took him forward to do what he did for the Lord Jesus. Now, Acts 18 we've mentioned here, it sketches in some of the details of Paul's appearance in Corinth, sets the scene, puts the stage out, shows us how it was for him when he came into this Greek city. You'll find that Paul attempted soul winning there in the public arena. For in Acts 18 in verse 4 we read, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And right away we're treated to a snapshot of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. He's up there, he's in the pulpit, he's in the synagogue, and he is ministering unto the people. And he spent, we're told, at least 18 months in this Greek city, and every Sabbath day, this was the routine, he went into the synagogue, and he lifted up the word of God, and he broke that bread of life unto the people. Now it was a public act of evangelism. He was going to where the people had assembled. He told them about our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the chief purposes of the church, in fact, the great purpose of the church, is its public ministry to reach others. That's why we have our weekly gatherings. Of course, as children of God, it is right. And we should never ignore it or neglect the place where the people of God assemble. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And we gather as children of God together to worship him and glorify him and to magnify his name. But through those services and those sermons and the songs that are sung in those meetings, we should be keeping in mind the need to reach out to the lost people. That's why we want to bring sinners in. That's why we give invitations to particular meetings. That's why we have those meetings whereby we know the gospel will be preached here in time of gospel mission without fear or favour streak down the line, and we want to see your friends brought in. We're saying to them, as the hymn writer did, "Come, contrite one, and seek his grace. Jesus is passing by. See in his reconciled face the sunshine of the sky. Passing by. Passing by. Hasten to meet him on the way. Jesus is passing by today. I wonder if we were to do a survey tonight and ask how many of us in this meeting were saved at a church service, as an immediate result of a church service, when we went home from one, for example. I think the results would be quite interesting, but it's a public effort of the church to share the gospel. But Paul, you'll find here, not only went out into the public arena, but privately, he did his utmost to win others to Christ. Because we read on in Acts 18, verse 7 and 8, and we're told, and he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Out of the synagogue they go into the next house, the adjoining house to the synagogue. And you'll find if you read on, they went from house to house to house. And again, they were presenting Jesus Christ. It wasn't a new practice. He started it way back in the early days of the Acts. In Acts 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple we read, and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so into the homes they went, to smaller gatherings, maybe to an individual, and they were telling them of their need of God's salvation. In Acts chapter 10, Peter met Cornelius, and it was in a house. In Acts 16, in verse 34, after the earthquake came belting into that city of Philippi, and the jailer was stirred out of his mind, and his senses were virtually ready to leave him whenever he thought, the prisoners, if they escape, my job is over, my life is over. But we find that from the prison house, they go to his own personal house, and there again the gospel is opened up to those within the home. Paul the Apostle is having preached in Ephesus for 3 years. He's taking his leave of the church that was there. He's calling the elders to account to be his witness. And he's saying, now, you know how I behaved myself when I was here. You know my practice. You know exactly what I did. And amongst the list of things that he claimed to have done, he says how I went teaching from house to house, preaching the kingdom of God. Acts 20 and 20 is the reference there. What it's saying is that our efforts to win souls don't end outside the four walls of this building. They're not to be confined to the place where the Church of Jesus Christ meets together, where we have opportunity. We are to go into the homes seeking to win them to Jesus. So he comes to Corinth, and it's soul winning that he's come for, whether it's in public or in private. It's the same business, the one business that Paul is interested in. Paul Rader, an evangelist, told a story about an old saint of God who lived in a grove. Obviously not based in Northern Ireland, because he wouldn't have had the kind of weather he needed there. And he owned a bubbling spring of water that was just bordering the roadside. He loved the Lord, he walked with the Lord daily, but he was challenged. He was a crippled man, and he was challenged that even despite the disability that he had, he should be doing something more for God and by the grace that God had given him. And what he was doing was just wearily sitting day by the spring in the grove. Then he had a thought. If I reroute this spring on my territory that is by the roadside, out through the wall, so that it's going outside of my property, and if I can get a public area where people can come and take a drink of water, then maybe that will be a good point of contact. And that's what he did. He diverted the spring. He got it outside. He put seating in there. He sat in the seat each day. He had some rig up there whereby people could come, drop the bucket into the spring, and they could get a refreshing drink of water. And he was sitting there in the seat in the shade, plenty of room around him. And when they came, he'd invite them to drink and then come and sit beside him in the shade. And there in the shade, he would talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And day by day, he went on with his ministering until literally hundreds and then thousands of people had heard the gospel from the lips of this old man who was sitting by the spring at the side of the road, disabled, but still determined. He would get the message out. Are you engaged in the task of soul winning? Are you seeking with your energy to point others to Jesus Christ? It's a task all of us should be engaged in as believers. Samuel Chadwick, famous preacher, said, "We cannot all be evangelists, but we can all be soul winners. Try it. There is no work so romantic," he said, "so enduring, I covet above all gifts to win souls." We sang tonight, "Blessed is the service of our Lord and King. Precious are the jewels we are called to win. Down the passing ages, words of counsel ring. He that winneth souls is wise." The purpose of soul winning. But in looking again to Paul as our example here, we'll consider secondly the procedures of soul winning. Because we find out not only why he came to Corinth, but how he came to Corinth. The manner of his conduct is underlined. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." In other words, he's saying, I did not rely on persuasive arguments. I did not rely on persuasive arguments. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. You see, if he had have done that into the city of Corinth, he would have just been one among many. Somebody else just peddling their wares. Somebody else competing for a slot on their equivalent of Hyde Park Corner. Somebody else just getting up on their little platform and speaking out, advertising another product. And they had plenty of that in the city of Corinth. You see, the phrase here, excellency of speech or of wisdom, it's human rhetoric that's in view here. Human wisdom. Some person that got up who was eloquent in speech, could tie words together, no bother. Not just the common words, but really good sentences. He could frame them just straight out of the public debating society in school. I don't know if schools actually have many of those now, but they certainly were very good for people to get up there and cut their teeth and begin to speak in public and have a living audience in front of them, and then you're speaking off the top of your head and away you go. Well, all of that was already going on in every place of Corinth. These were educated men. These were men of great learning. These were sophisticated people and philosophers, and they were used to debates, and they loved nothing more than hear the eloquent language and all of these rhetorical displays. And Paul says, I didn't stand in the midst of all of this. I didn't fit seamlessly into the common mold in Corinth. I was different. I couldn't compete on this particular level. I did not rely on their persuasive arguments. And add to that the words that he uses in verse 4, and my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. The word enticing is that kind of persuasive speech that the debater would have had or the salesman would have had. We talk about it as he comes to the door, knocks the door, the salesman's patter. Paul says, I didn't have it. I just didn't have it. I couldn't rely on that. We've all met those salesmen who come knocking on our door and making their way down the street, and they've got their wares with them, and they end up talking us into buying something that we had no intention whatsoever to buy. We didn't need it and we didn't want it, and yet we ended up bound. Now, we could have gone to the door, having seen the poor guy coming down the street towards us. We could have gone to the door, and in our mind, we would have said, I don't care what he says, I'm not buying anything. Yet when he left, you had bought the most expensive thing he had on display that day. As the old saying goes, you turn around and you say of him, that guy could sell snow to the Eskimo. Paul was saying here, that wasn't me. I didn't use eloquent rhetoric. I didn't have a clever sales pitch that I brought to them either in the synagogue or in their houses in order to get them to make a profession. I didn't have the ability to work up their emotions like all of those professional speakers in Corinth were able to do. I couldn't do what they did, mesmerize their listeners. And I didn't want to, because I was digging deeper than the level of mere emotions. I was after something different to what they were after. Notice verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's a man in the privacy of his time with God, who had vowed before God, this is what I am going to do. He determined, that's the word, I determined, a decision that had been reached by him. And he had made this decision, I'm not going into society here, whether in public or private, with gimmicks. I'm not going to be peddling clever approaches. I am simply going to give them a clear presentation of Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think of a cartoon that portrays a crusader riding a horse, carrying a big shield with a red cross on it. That crusader is thrusting his spear down the throat of a poor guy who's lying flat out on the ground. And the guy who's lying flat out on the ground with a spear almost down his throat is saying up to the crusader, tell me more about this Christianity. I'm terribly interested. If we are not careful, what we could call soul winning may quickly degenerate into a farce where we're really just rolling out and putting into motion a carefully designed plan that we feel has been so manufactured and so closely prepared as to elicit the response that we are looking for. So often that has happened. And people go away thinking, all is now well between me and God. Soul winning is not to be some clever, crafty way of getting people only to pray a sinner's prayer or extract a decision that falls far short of a real conversion. It's telling them about Christ and seeking by the power of God to bring them to Christ. Straightforward, as Paul determined here, I'm shutting everything else out. I'm a man of one message, one central core and theme that runs through that message. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, how he died for your sins, how he can save you from your sins. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And after a good, satisfying meal, they lay down for the night in their tents and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and he nudged his faithful friend, Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see. Watson replied, I see millions and millions of stars. Holmes said, well, what does that tell you? Watson pondered for a moment all these millions of stars and then he said, well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and maybe even potentially billions of planets up there. Astrologically, he went on to say, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, I must note that God is all powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect, given the stars, that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. Then Dr. Watson asked, what does it tell you, Mr. Holmes? Holmes replied, Watson, it tells me that somebody stole our tent. I think there are times when we try to be too clever when it comes to soul winning. Our task is simply to present Jesus Christ to the lost. We may do it with stammering words. We may do it feeling insecure and with very little ability. We may do it coming away thinking, I didn't say all that I wanted to say and all that I needed to say there, and I could have said if I had been able to control my nerves and stop my heart racing, I could have said so much more and told them the full ambit of all that God means and what He is. Our task is simply to present Jesus Christ to the lost, tell them what He has done for us and what He can do for them. It's not to cunningly engineer decisions that merely look good in the church report, but have nothing to do with populating heaven or glorifying our Savior. So he says, persuasive arguments. They're right. That's not my path. I'm not relying also on personal ability. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You would nearly imagine Paul, with all the record he has, put down in Scripture, churches he founded, souls that were won, people that went out radiating from the churches he founded to reach others and get other churches formed and other people brought into the kingdom. You would think he would say, you know, when I was there, I felt such courage. I felt confidence. I don't know where it came from, but I felt it come over me as I preach the gospel. He doesn't say it, and quite the reverse. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. People have speculated for a long time as to what Paul's physical problem or problems were. We'll not waste any further time tonight in trying to speculate here, because we don't know any more than these other speculators. So let's move on from that. Simply take Paul at his word. He was there in weakness. He knew when it came to teaching others, there were limitations that he had. Physically, he was limited. He couldn't do as much as many others could do. He couldn't do as much as he would have liked to have been able to do. Not only does he speak of being there in weakness, but also in fear. And then he underlines just how real that fear was by adding the further words, much trembling. In fear and in much trembling. It wasn't that he was afraid of the people. And the whole record of Paul's missionary journeys underlines the fact he wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of what they were going to do to him either, as he talked to them about Christ. And again, what you see in the record of this apostle's life underlines that fact. He was speaking rather about the awesome responsibility he felt burdening his heart of preaching the gospel. There were over 700,000 people in Corinth, and as far as he knew, well, he could count the Christians on one hand. He didn't even need all the fingers of one hand. There was Aquila and there was Priscilla. Beyond that, he didn't know another one. And so to Corinth he goes, 700,000 people waiting for him, all souls destined for hell, as far as his knowledge was, but two, so there were three of them, now in the city. Physically he was weak, mentally he was fearful, emotionally he was trembling. He knew that within himself he didn't have what it would take to reach the people of Corinth for Jesus. But note again what's said in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. My responsibility is to tell out what I know, as far as my ability and God's grace will allow me. But the real work is done by the Holy Spirit. And that is who Paul relied upon for every syllable and every effect from his ministry. Well, did he know the lesson that was taught to those early apostles in Acts 1 and verse 8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. First, the receiving of power, then the effect of witness. It's the Holy Ghost who convicts. It's the Holy Ghost who convinces. It's the Holy Ghost who converts. It's the Holy Ghost who confirms the work that has been done within. When the National Cemetery in Gettysburg was dedicated back in 1863, public officials asked Edward Everett, a great orator, to deliver one of the dedication speeches. He did. It was a masterpiece. And after that oration by Everett was over, the crowd was assembled, they cheered and they clapped. Later, with apologies, Abraham Lincoln stood up and delivered a short and simple speech. Today, none of us are familiar with Everett's oration, know nothing about its technical brilliance, the words of such swelling grandeur that he packed into that carefully crafted speech. But all of us will have heard of Lincoln's short, simple speech that has become known as the Gettysburg Address. It is not our soul-winning skills that will get the job done. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables, equips, energizes, empowers, and makes that witness effective. To Paul, soul-winning was a demonstration of what God can do in the community, not a performance. It was a heavenly work, not a human one. The purpose of soul winning. Secondly, we had the procedures in soul winning. Finally, the product from soul winning. Paul comes into Corinth. He has one goal in mind, and in verse 5, he tells us what it is. Here's why I'm witnessing, here's why I'm preaching Christ, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's why I'm working. That's why I'm pleading for the energy of the Holy Ghost, because otherwise, this product will not be the result of all of our energy and all of our time. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul was looking for genuine conversions. That's why he's careful to speak of their faith. Paul was not after, like the World War II pilot was looking for, little ticks or notches or little miniature paintings as he notched up the various kills. Other enemy pilots that had been downed under the force of his cannons. He wasn't looking, Paul here, as notches in his soul-winning belt. He wasn't after numbers to brag about in the local ministerial meeting when other pastors got together and compared notes. He wanted real conversions. We are not after professions of faith. They cause more problems than they solve. They affect more people than we would care to realize, because someone comes in, they make a profession of faith, they go out, and they leave off any interest in the things of God, and back among their old friends they are, and it seems that they've been changed, and yet look, the friends say, you're just as bad as you ever were, in fact, you're worse than you've ever been. There's nothing to this gospel that you paid heed to. We're after possessions of Christ. We want to arrive at more than getting people to simply pray a prayer. We want them to receive and embrace Jesus. We want more than names on the membership roll. We want more than taking a few extra pounds into the offering plate. We want more than having a few more cups used at the communion feast. We want more than just numbers going under the waters of baptism. We are after births, genuine births into the family of God. Dr. R.A. Torrey said, to win men to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the only reason Christians are left in this world. Some Christians imagine they're here, and the only reason they're here is to live comfortably and to make plenty of money and to get sidetracked every which way on the way to their eventual, as they see it, death. And then, well, it will be good, won't it? Assure me, please, it'll be good to leave all of these riches behind. Won't it be good to do that and reach heaven? Paul was looking here for genuine conversions, and he felt as Torrey did. It's the only reason I'm in the world. It's the only reason I'm here. What am I working for? Why is all this energy being expended? Why am I fighting through my inabilities and restrictions that are naturally there? Why am I praying for the power of the Holy Ghost? Why am I taking the gospel from synagogue to home and home to synagogue, in private and in public, that your faith should stand in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God? He was looking for genuine conversions. He was looking for growing Christians. Notice in verse 5, he talks not only about their faith, but about that faith standing. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. He wants their faith to stand in the power of God. Depends where you sow your seeds, doesn't it? The soil is all important. You're going to get some weak, spindly, weedy looking thing, or the real full blown strong plant that you have in mind. He wanted it to be well rooted, standing in the power of God. Genuine conversions that resulted in growing Christians. A faith that stood. Real conversion results in changed lives. There's no negotiation of that principle. Changed associations. Changed affiliations. Changed attachments. Faith that stands apart and on different ground to where it was before. That person clearly shifts in emphasis. Spurgeon used to tell a story about an old countryman who took his gun along to the gunsmith locally for repairs, and the gunsmith examined the gun and he said, you know, this gun's pretty much worn out. It's kind of good for nothing, I hate to tell you that, but you know it is. What kind of repairs did you have in mind for it? Well, the countryman said, I don't see that I can get away with anything less than a new lock and a new stock and a new barrel, and that'll set it all right up again, and I can use it. Why, said that gunsmith, you'd be better with a new gun altogether. Ah, that countryman used, you'd be better with a new gun altogether. I guess it would be better with a new gun altogether. That's what I do want. New gun, new lock, new stock, new barrel, that's equal to a new gun. Let's have that. Now that's exactly what our God says about every sinner who comes to him for mercy. A new man altogether. That's what he cries over every man or woman that comes to him. A new man, a new woman, altogether. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it graphically. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Where Paul wanted him to be, his faith standing in the power of God. If he's in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And there seems little room for negotiation in there. Little space for a no man's land to kind of develop in the middle of this. New creature, all things passed away, all things become new. And this is what we're after in our soul winning efforts to reach people for Christ and see them live for his honor and live for his glory in a real root and produce genuine fruit. That is the kind of conversions we seek. I think of the words of Will Houghton. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin, cannot find the way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. You know, that's the emphasis. Some Christians lose their sense of purpose, and their zeal dissipates, and their energy is drained out of them. Why? Because they look at other Christians who are doing nothing. And they say, well, you know, that seems like an easy course. I can do that too. And so they do. They do nothing. Will Houghton was saying, yeah, few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. I'm not looking at those few. In fact, he was, wasn't he, looking at the few rather than the many. I don't care about those that aren't caring, that aren't praying. What I'm saying is melt my heart. Fill my life. Give me one soul today. That's exactly the spirit with which Paul went into Corinth. I know of two that are saved out of 700,000. But Lord, give me souls. And if we were to follow in this man's path, then we'll see Christ glorified in people coming to him.